Can you hear me? All right. Good morning.
Morning.
Hope you guys like the new renovation. No, just kidding. Just kidding. It's good to be with you. Please forgive me in advance. I know we read from Jonah chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. However, with God's help, we will try to get through to verse 16. With that said, could we open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 6? I've entitled this sermon, On Full Display. As we will see, this is what God does to Jonah. He puts him on full display. But before we begin, let's give our time to the Lord. Father God, thank you for this day. This is the day that you've made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Jonah. I pray that you prepare our hearts and our minds for this lesson. Use me as you see fit. And to you be the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So by way of review, we have already completed the introductory matters of Jonah, asking the who, what, when, where, and why of the book. And if you are joining us for the first time, I would encourage you to check out our sermon archives to get properly acquainted and oriented to this book. In our last sermon together, we began the verse-by-verse part of the study of Jonah, and we dove into the first five verses of chapter 1. We named that lesson the running prophet, running from God, and we used this outline as a guide. Before I get to that point, however, we saw that we can nicely divide the book into two parts, chapter 1 and 2 being Jonah's defiance, and chapters 3 and 4, Jonah's compliance. And if we take bullet point A and break that down into an outline, we get this outline. And here we covered verses 1 through 5. We covered Jonah's commission, verses 1 and 2, where God calls Jonah to immediately leave Israel, travel to Nineveh, and preach or cry against it. And unfortunately, Jonah decides to go the other way, in the complete opposite direction, towards Tarshish. And through the process of deduction, we learn that Jonah made very rebellious, yet calculated decisions to avoid his calling from God. In fact, verse 3 says twice that Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord. Jonah actually thought that he could run from the presence of the Lord. These decisions of blatant disobedience quickly brought on unnecessary turmoil in Jonah's life. And in his faithfulness, in God's faithfulness, and loving pursuance, and in his sovereignty, God chased after Jonah. That's what we saw last time. And how did God do that? By way of a great storm, scripture says. God hurled, he didn't toss, he hurled a great wind on the sea, not to kill Jonah, nor the pagan sailors, but to get Jonah's attention. And in the process, God got the attention of the sailors as well. But in yet another brazen move of trying to escape God, we saw that Jonah burrowed, burrowed in the hold of the ship, in the bottom of the ship, and fallen asleep. No doubt in another attempt to escape from the presence of the Lord. Now, why was Jonah running? We established last time that Jonah was running because of Nineveh, or the Ninevites, the people of Assyria, They were a wicked and ruthless people. In fact, history bears this out. They were known to be barbaric and cruel in their warfare and conquest. In fact, Pastor Andy spoke a little bit about Nineveh in last week's sermon, talking about how the Assyrians would torture and kill their victims by flaying. And that's just one of many gruesome methods they used. So gruesome were their reputation, it was no wonder that Jonah did not want the grace of God to be extended to them. To Jonah, they deserved to die. And what's more, Jonah did not want to take part in or have any culpability in the prophecies of Hosea and Amos, in which they identified Israel's future captors as Assyria. Hosea 11:5 says this, "They, Israel, will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king because they refuse to return to me." They, meaning Israel. And if you recall, I asked a question to you, if you had it in your power to prevent your country's destruction by having God destroy the very enemy nation that was predicted to take over your country, would you take that chance? And in the same vein, if you had the power to destroy via God's wrath, probably the most ruthless and wicked group of people ever to inhabit the earth, would you take that opportunity? And it seems Jonah seized hold of that very opportunity by running from God. And we all know God had different plans. So he runs, he secures a ship to Tarshish, going in the opposite direction. He does so by using God's resources and pagan sailors. Then a storm hits. God hurls a storm their way, verses 4 and 5. This causes fear to spread among the sailors, except Jonah. And as any pagan would do in a time of life-threatening events, they called on their own gods. Verse 5 tells us that. Not only that, these trained seamen would do what they would do in a life-threatening storm. They began offloading their cargo to lighten their load of the ship in an effort to save themselves. And how does Jonah respond? He goes into the hold of the ship. While calamity is hitting everyone, he goes into the hold. Scripture says, but Jonah, meaning a stark contrast to what is going on in the ship, but Jonah makes his way to the hold of the ship, totally ignoring the commotion and confusion and desperation in the ship and the cries for help, right? He falls in a deep sleep. Now, why would Jonah do that? How could have Jonah done that? I find this interesting in verse 5. There is no textual indication that Jonah was afraid. Only the sailors. And I suggested in our last sermon that Jonah may have been so self-centered, so focused on what he wanted, that he does nothing. He checks out. He is not only abandoning the life of the sailors, he also seems to be abandoning his own life. And I'll try to explain what I mean as we move forward. So we pick it up here in verse 6. And God willing, I'll try to make it to the end of the chapter to verse 16. So Jonah and the sailors are already in the storm. And we will see that Jonah is exposed as the cause of the storm in verse 7 through 9. He gets thrown overboard, right? And then swallowed by a giant fish. So this new character is introduced, the captain of the ship. And seeing Jonah's strange behavior, right? Bizarre behavior. The boat is almost capsizing, almost falling apart, and you're going to sleep? And this troubles him greatly. So he questions Jonah. Notice verse 6 and 7. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, that we will not perish." Verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Notice the captain's response. Everyone is calling on their God but you. Get up, call on your God. And Jonah doesn't do that. Now, this is very revealing about a revealing tidbit about paganism. The pagan is ignorant as to whose God is in charge. Ignorant of whose God is the boss. Let's take out our engraven images. Let's take our wooden statues or whatever they had at that time. And let's play eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Further, the pagan is unsure if he will be saved or not. The captain said, "Perhaps your God," lowercase g, "perhaps your God will be concerned for our lives." Maybe, right? And herein lies one of the dire consequences of following other gods or false religions. Lack of assurance. My God loves me, my God loves me not. Will I go to heaven or will I go to hell? Did I do enough good deeds to please my God? Maybe, maybe not. So aren't you glad that you serve the true and almighty God? Amen. Lack of assurance is a dominant characteristic in false religions. In fact, this bears itself out in verse 7. Which man's God is causing this calamity? Which one of you have lived a life of displeasure to your God? That this calamity would come upon us. So they cast lots. Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity struck us. And as we learned in previous sermons, the casting of lots was an ancient form of divination in which random outcomes was believed to reflect a divine will. Ancient people would sometimes use stones or sticks, sometimes with writings on them. These stones, for example, were put in a container of sorts and were shaken and thrown out into the lap. That is what is meant by the word fall or fell. The lot fell on so on and so forth. So the lot falls and it is not chosen. The goal of the casting is that the result is absent of any human manipulation. Sort of like dice, you know. Come on, daddy needs a new car, you know? Something like that. Some of you blushed, by the way. This was a common practice in the ancient world. Even the nation of Israel practiced this to discern the will of God, to determine a guilty party, to make very important decisions. In fact, God commanded the use of lots for the fate of two goats, used in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, 5 through 10. Israel also cast lots in decisions regarding inheritance, the division of land, dividing land among the people. The casting of lots is found in the New Testament. Christ's disciples cast lots to figure out who were, the 12th disciple would be, right? In Acts 1. 23 through 26. But notice who the lot fell on. The lot revealed the guilty party at the end of the verse 7 there. The lot fell on Jonah. Now, this was not a coincidence. We are not talking about chance or the luck of the draw. Listen carefully to Psalm 16:33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now take a guess what the Hebrew phrase for every decision means. It's everything, the totality of. We serve an almighty God who is directing history at every turn. Amen? We as believers, we don't have the option to live life, or to leave life, I should say, up to coincidence, or chance, or the luck of the draw. Nor should we speak as if that was the case. Verses like this scream the sovereign hand of God in everything. What is the sovereignty of God? In short, it is the complete and utter control of God in all things. That's the short version. Not some things, all things. Even down to men determining important life decisions. This is Merrill Unger's definition of the sovereignty of God. It says, a term by which is expressed the supreme rulership of God. This is rightly held to be not an attribute of God, but a prerogative based upon the perfections of the divine being. I hope we understand what this really means, how God is in control of all things. According to Psalm 37 and verse 23, it says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Do we understand that? Well, it doesn't really matter if we believe it or not. That's just how it is. Whether men choose to acknowledge that or not, that's just how God has designed history to be, according to his plan. The prophet Jeremiah knew this. In fact, he proclaimed it in Jeremiah 10:23. I like the way the NLT, the New Living Translation, says it. I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. We are not able to plan our own course. So which is it? Can I plan my life, or does God plan my life? The answer is yes. But God has the first and the final word on that. I like how Charles Dyer comments on this verse. He said, Jeremiah concluded, regarding Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah concluded his temple address with a prayer to the Lord. The prophet admitted that a person's life cannot be considered his own as though he is free to direct his own steps. God is in control. Only those who let God direct their lives will be truly blessed. Do we understand this? And as you see there, Dyer cross-references a few proverbs there related to Jeremiah 10:23, including Proverbs 20:24, which says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? This is why what happened last Saturday to two individuals, one being the would-be assassin and our 45th president, which surprised me at first, as it did anyone. But as we reflect on God's sovereignty, yeah, and how that bullet missed Trump by millimeters, should give us confidence. It should not surprise us that, number one, God is still in control. And number two, well, he never lost control to begin with. And number two, God is not done with America. Amen. And we should continue to pray for our country. I believe he's hearing the prayers of the saints. So Jonah is exposed. The jig is up. Do you think Jonah knew Proverbs 16:33? I bet he did. And if you try and reenact this scene, I think it's a bit comical. As they were casting lots, you know, Jonah must have thought to himself, I hope luck is on my side. At any rate, Jonah was divinely exposed. He was put on full display. And naturally, the sailors, of course, zero in on this guy, Jonah, and interrogate him with five questions. Notice verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us?" Now, this question may seem redundant, as they already identified, you know, the culprit in verse 7. A better translation would be "what" or "for what reason." This would better fit the context. "What is your occupation?" This question may seem unnecessary. However, this fits the time, the ancient time. Many times the one's occupation often correlated to their god or gods. The last three questions, same thing. These questions correlated to what god they served. And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? You know, being religious people ourselves, it would be like asking someone, "Where are you from?" And they reply, "India." You know, what religion would you guess that person would be? Or if they say Iran or Iraq, you probably, it'd be a safe guess that they would be Muslim. Not everyone, but. So these five questions would be to ascertain the what and why of the storm, and why are we about to die, essentially. To which Jonah says, or answers in two parts. Very interestingly, the author only records two significant pieces of information, right? Probably that an ancient person of that time needed to hear. First, Jonah responded with his nationality in verse 9. He said, "I am a Hebrew." And then secondly, he revealed who he served, who he feared, providing the worth and the power of his God. "I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Notice he doesn't answer the occupation question, that he's a prophet. I find that revealing, as if he's hiding something. And a few things to note. Notice the hypocrisy in Jonah's answer. "You fear the Lord of God, the God of heaven? If you feared the Lord, why are you running from him? If you reverence the God who made the sea and dry land, why are you using the sea and the dry land to escape from him?" Another thing to point out, Jonah's reply, "I am a Hebrew." Now, in Jonah's time, the Hebrews were very well known in the ancient world. Their reputation preceded them. If you recall in Andy's Genesis series, we went over how Abram the Hebrew in Genesis 14, right, and his band of 318 trained, armed men defeated the various kings of the East, plural kings, in that successful rescue operation of his nephew Lot, if you recall that, remember? And with that rescue operation came all the spoil and the goods. Now, these kings were major world players at that time. No doubt the people of the world heard about that account. No doubt people heard about the account surrounding Egypt. You know that mass exodus that happened in Egypt of the Hebrew people, which left the nation of Egypt, a world player, by the way, crippled, left it in a crippled state. Do you remember why Rahab the prostitute protected the spies? Do you remember that? These were her words in Joshua 2, 8 through 11. "Now before they," the spies, "lay down," she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard about it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So the world knew. The Hebrew nation was well known. Now, you would imagine that, you know, the reaction of the world in response to Israel, a nation of former slaves, a nation of shepherds, this would sort of be like a natural response, a cause and, you know, a cause and effect type of scenario. However, the Bible says it's supernatural. This is a supernatural response. This was divinely orchestrated. If we take a gander at Exodus 23 and verse 27, while Moses was on Mount Sinai, God is promising Moses and his covenant nation a slew of supernatural provisions. And very interestingly, God adds to the promise of the land this provision. He said, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among you who come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And he said this again, or uttered a similar promise in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now, after hearing that, could this explain the sailors' escalation of fear? I think it had a huge part in it. This is the exact reaction that God foretold to his covenant nation that they would provoke. God says what he means and means what he says. And so they look at verse 10. These men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now this statement, how could you do this, apparently prompted additional information from Jonah. It says because he told them. It seems to have been, you know, told prior to this question, according to the rest of verse 10. How could you do this? For, you could insert because there, because the men knew that he was fleeing, Jonah had told them. So Jonah told them he was running from the God of heaven. The cat is out of the bag, and so naturally and supernaturally, their reaction to the Hebrew was fear. Their fear increases, right? There is a God who is far bigger and more powerful than their puny gods. Their reaction is great and extreme fear, it says. And so what do? They desperately ask, how could you do this? The question, I think it's more from a state of shock and disbelief. They're already in fear of the storm, right? And we'll get to that in a little bit. The question, in other words, how can you run away from a God who cannot be escaped? The God of heaven, right? Really, how do you plan on doing this, is what they're asking. And in doing so, you put all of us in dire straits. Mind you, up to this point, the sailors have advanced almost every option to save their lives. They cried to their gods to no avail. They threw out their cargo. The storm intensified. They cast lots to find the culprit. The culprit's running from his God. They're running out of options. So they ask, what can we do? Notice the question and answer in verse 11 and 12. So they said to him, the sailors, what should we do? Notice the pronouns here too. What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, that's Jonah, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Very interesting. Now the question of the sailors, the response of Jonah, and the following response of the sailors. Just incredible what's happening here. Notice the sailors' question. What should we do to you, that the sea may become calm for us? Now, most translations have it to you, and traditionally is understood as such. And if you understand it as such, it grants the understanding that the sailors will do whatever it takes to Jonah to save their behinds, essentially. However, the preposition can also be translated for you. What should we do for you? It's the same, you can use that same pronoun there, preposition. And if we translate it for you, then it grants the understanding that the sailors seek to help Jonah, to appease his God so that the God can save all of us. What should we do for you that the sea may become calm for us, all of us here? Consider Hoyt's commentary on Jonah. She said, young blood interprets their question in such a manner, translating this phrase, what must we do to you or with you? He views the sailors as understanding that Jonah, this is young blood, understanding that Jonah is the object of divine wrath and that some punishment of Jonah is in order. This reading and others like it are often preferred because of the following verses, where the sailors finally do as Jonah asks and hurl him overboard. A problem with these translations, though, is that when Jonah tells them what they can do to him, hurl him overboard, they refuse and try to find another solution. She goes on, a second way to translate the preposition to or le ata, that's to you, instead of asking what they can do to Jonah, they could be asking what they can do for him. In this interpretation, the sailors desire to help Jonah stop his fleeing and instead return to accomplish his mission. This reading best fits the following context, wherein the sailors attempt to row back to shore even after Jonah tells them to toss him overboard. Their reactions reveal their intent. They want to live, but they also want Jonah. They do not want Jonah to die. And their attempt to row back to dry land is likely also an attempt to get Jonah in a position to obey Yahweh. Their actions show that they do not want to do something to Jonah, rather they want to help him. I agree with Joanna Hoyt here in using the preposition for. That better fits the context, I believe. Because if you read verse 13, look at it right here, it says, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. However, did you catch that? In other words, although Jonah said, throw me overboard, the sailors tried something else. That's what Hoyt is saying. And I think that's the case here. And I think this is here by divine design. And why this is incredible to me, I think the Holy Spirit wants to show the reader the stark contrast between the concern for life sailors, versus the great lack of concern of life, Jonah. Is this why Jonah ran from God initially? Yes. Is this why he went down into the hold of the ship and fallen sound asleep? Yes. And is this why he answered the sailors in this way, the way that he did? Yes. You want to do us all a favor? This is Jonah speaking. You want to do us a favor? Pick me up and throw me out. That's what Jonah is saying. Then the sea will become calm for you, not us, you. That's what he's saying. I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. He's essentially saying, thanks for trying to save my life, but no thanks. Save yourselves. Don't save me. I don't want saving. Because I don't want Nineveh to experience God's grace. I think the text is clear. Now, at this point, Jonah doesn't know, you know, God's next move, but Jonah knows his next move, and that's run some more. So what are the sailors left to do? When all else fails miserably, they appeal to this new God of heaven and earth, right? It's clear Jonah wants to die. They're hesitant to throw Jonah overboard. They try another option, but it fails. And so they reach out to this God. Mind you, this God is absent from their pantheon of gods, if you will, right? They were just introduced to this God minutes ago, and they cry out to him. Notice verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Now this prayer as well, they review or reveal a few things. The fear of being held accountable for Jonah's life, right? After all, this is God's servant. And potentially, they no doubt thought that, you know, what if Jonah's instructions are wrong? You know, what if we throw him overboard and the storm continues? We have to take that chance. You know, I think that's why the prayer is structured in this way. This would explain it. He is certainly guilty, Jonah is. The lot fell on him. So don't let us perish on account of his life. And if he is innocent, do not hold that against us, God. Right? And notice the ending of the verse. For, or because, up until this point, God, you, O Lord, have done what you please, what you have pleased. And then, of course, the unthinkable happens. Right? Notice verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. So Jonah was correct, right? In his instructions. Looks to me like he made a short-term prophecy. You know, this speaks volumes of Jonah, by the way. Now, if you recall, I spoke a bit about this in prior sermons, how Jonah may have been so selfish, so obsessed on not having God's plan of grace and compassion to transpire in the lives of the Ninevites, that he would risk being a target of God's wrath and endanger the lives of innocent people? We talked about that. And that he would begin to show perhaps signs of depression, leading to suicidal tendencies? or in this case with the sailors, assisted suicide? You know, after I preached that sermon, and when I talked about that topic, I was later asked a legitimate question regarding how could I make that assumption or conclusion. Why would you think Jonah was suicidal or depressed? And I tried to explain that taking the book as a whole, all the events in Jonah's life, like here, for example, with what we just read, as events are building up and intensifying in this experience of Jonah, we run across verses like Jonah 4:3. Notice Jonah 4:3, where Jonah was so displeased with God, so angry with God. By the way, all root causes for depression. Jonah pleaded with God this: "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And we also read in verse 8, notice 4:8, "The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, again, death is better to me than life." Now, these are signs of suicidal tendencies. What are suicidal tendencies? Speaking death upon oneself, expressing the desire to end one's life, and things like that. Then, of course, there's the behavioral and emotional manifestations like self-destructive behavior, isolation, displaying extreme sadness and hopelessness. These are all telltale signs of suicidal tendencies. And by the way, I just listed a few tendencies that Jonah displayed in this book. Was not the instruction to throw Jonah overboard self-destructive? Right? Perhaps in an indirect manner, sort of suicide, if I could use that term. Having someone else do the dirty work, if you will. Now, from a theological perspective, what is Jonah doing? Well, first of all, he's violating the sixth commandment, which prohibits murder, right? Furthermore, he is running from God and exhibiting signs of suicidal tendencies. And one thing for sure, he is denying the sovereignty of God. He is attacking it. He is trying to prevent the sovereignty of God. Who made Jonah? Who determines one's conception, their path of life, and their death? God does. Who has the ultimate authority to give life and take away life? It's God. It's not man. We can disagree with God, but God's ways are still perfect. And at the very center of the root of depression and suicide, and I may step on some toes here, but at the very center of it all is self. It is self-centeredness. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I am not condemning anyone. I am just informing you. I'm just giving the message. Do not kill the messenger. Yes, there is terrible trauma and suffering that may lead to suicide, and I am in no way minimizing that. In fact, the Bible addresses that. And it has a solution to it. What I am simply trying to do is identify the root of it. And if we can identify the root of it, then we can properly address the situation. And if we read the whole of Jonah, that is exactly what God does. There is just something about God's truth that has the tendency to set people free. right? The truth shall set you free, even from things like depression and anger and destructive and emotional behaviors. Now, these are some, you know, some heavy topics, right? What does the Bible say about these things? Well, this brings us back to the title of the lesson, which is God's universal love. You know, some of the scholars I read, they are very quick to say things like the prophet Jonah deserved God's wrath because, you know, Jonah deserves to die because of his blatant and brazen disobedience and rebellion. Some scholars say that. And the more I read Jonah, the more I am convinced that that is not the case. Despite Jonah's behavior, it is clear to me that God is protecting Jonah, preserving Jonah. Preserving him from what? Holy wrath? Preserving Jonah from foolish and destructive behaviors? You know, not one person dies in this book. No one faces God's wrath in this book. In fact, every single character is spared and is saved. Now, if that doesn't scream the love of God, I don't know what does. And so if I were to counsel or, you know, counsel someone struggling with depression or suicide, and you may come across that person, you know, a dominant theme in your counsel or in my counsel would be that they are truly and fiercely loved by God. By a God who made them, by a compassionate and loving God, who will move heaven and earth to get your attention, to protect and preserve your life, not only physically, but eternally. And guess what? That fact is on full display here in the next verse. Notice what verse 16 says. Well, let's start from the ending of 15. The sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Yeah, I might get some nasty emails about this, but I am of the opinion that the sailors were saved, both physically and eternally. Why would I say that? Because the word fear goes through a progression here. Further, the word fear is tightly found within a context. Context is king, right? If you track the word fear or afraid throughout chapter 1, they are all tucked securely within their individual contexts. Look in verse 5, they are afraid of the great storm. In verse 10, they became even more afraid as they were informed of Jonah's running and disobedience, which resulted in, of course, the great storm. But now, the sailors' fear is in a new context. Notice again the ending of verse 15. The seas stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. Why did they fear the Lord greatly? Because the God of heaven and earth just spared their lives. He just calmed the raging seas. He just answered their prayers. The escalation and progress of the sailors' fear produced or graduated into a godly fear and reverence. Now they reverence the God of heaven and earth. What a story. And if you recall also in prior sermons, I argued that the sailors, of course, may have been saved. The word fear here in Hebrew is yirah, found in verse 5. The same exact fear found in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear, or yirah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? The same word, yirah, Fear is also found in verse 10. They became more afraid. And then lastly, in verse 16. But I think when you reach here, the life-altering circumstances have already led them to an honest inquiry and humble evaluation of which God is the boss. Amen. They ask, what should we do? This is amazing. God answered their prayers. It completely changed their paradigm, as I said in prior sermons. A life-altering experience. And then what happened? They offered sacrifices to the God of Israel. It says, and they made vows. Could not a reverence for God include a belief in Him? I think so. Could not their attempt of offering sacrifices be evident of their pure motives? Didn't God say in Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings"? Did you catch that? "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." What did they do? They made vows. Lord cometh. According to Hosea 6:6, does God not accept sacrifices offered in faith? I think He does. Interestingly, the Midrash would be a Jewish exegesis of Hebrew Bible, understands this phrase, making vows, like this, to mean that they threw their idols into the waves, making commitments to their new God, and even becoming Israelite proselytes. This is coming from the World Biblical Commentary, a tidbit about the Midrash. What am I trying to get at? Since this book is filled with, you know, various climaxes, is it not a surprise that the pagan sailors are, you know, not just saved physically, but eternally as well? It's not a stretch for me. You know, you don't have to agree with me. We can still live productive Christian lives if we disagree. You can go your way and I'll go Jesus' way. It's fine. It's fine. So this is where the story ends for the sailors, right? These characters disappear into biblical history. And then the story shifts. The scene shifts now, like out of a movie, to focus now on God and Jonah. And then a new character, the whale, or I should say the fish. Notice verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Wow. Isn't that a great picture? And when we meet together again, God willing, we can pick it up from here. So, we talked about in verses 7 through 9 how Jonah is on full display. He is exposed as the culprit of the storm. Then in verses 10 through 16, we learn that Jonah is thrown overboard. And so the next time we meet, we will go over how Jonah is swallowed by a giant fish in verse 17. This would bring us to our bullet point B in our first section. And here we see Jonah as the praying prophet. The praying prophet. So, how can we be made right with the God of heaven who made the seas and the dry land? You are made right with God through and only through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God has moved heaven and earth to get our attention. Has he not? He sent his only begotten son. For what? To die a cruel death. Why? Because we deserve that death, but Jesus took it in our place. That's why. And that is the good news. That's the message. That's the gospel. The good news is that Jesus took it all. He took the wrath. He took the bullet, as Andy would say. He stepped in the line of fire when we should have been there. Sin causes a huge separation between God and man. And Jesus Christ bridged that gap. And the only way we can be saved is by believing in the work of Jesus Christ, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Believe in him and you will be saved. That's what Paul told the jailer in Acts. Believe in him and you will be saved. And so that is my exhortation to you. If you don't know the Savior, I encourage you to seek me after the service to speak on that. And before we go, I would just ask for your prayers. I will be leaving to Hawaii after this. I will be suffering in Hawaii for the sake of ministry. No, my aunt passed, and she was a very significant part of my life, and so I asked the family if I could officiate her funeral, and so it will be a great honor for me, and pray not only for safe travels, but that the gospel will reach the ears of my family. Some of my family members are may not be saved, so pray for me on that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the book of Jonah. Thank you that what it teaches us. And Lord, thank you for your word and what has been taught here. I do pray for safe travels. I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for the people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.